when we first moved to Maine, we realized that that when we would drive home, that that would be a long drive, split up into a couple of days. And in the Lord's kindness, we've been able to fly home a decent amount. He's been kind to us through Southwest and this flight that they have from Boston to Nashville, so we're thankful for that. But whenever we're driving, we, you know, if you travel with a family and it's coming close to a meal, then you can pull out your phone, or like I have a Garmin because I don't have a fancy phone, but the Garmin does great. And you can look and you can see what restaurants are coming up because you want to find a good one. And so as we travel with the kids, we'll pull that up and we'll kind of try to keep an eye out and see what's coming up and where we should stop. And so, you know, we're on a path that's headed down south. And we're looking for a good restaurant that the path of that restaurant crosses where we're going. Because that's the point. You don't want to have to drive a really long way off of the interstate. So we're looking for those two things. And when we find a restaurant that's on a path that crosses our path, that's perfect. And that's where we stop. Well, the passage this morning, there's a few verses in the middle of it that are sort of the center, at least theologically, sort of the center of these two chapters this morning. And it's in chapter 34, verse 6 and following. And in these verses, God reveals himself to Moses, and he reveals these two characteristics. He talks about his justice, and he talks about his grace or his mercy. And what these passages show us is that in the Lord, these two attributes intersect. These two paths cross. And the passage this morning just fleshes out these two things. So I'm going to read these verses. It's chapter 34, verse 6 and following. This is what it says. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So these are the two characteristics that these two chapters are fleshing out for us this morning, God's justice and God's grace. So the first one we're going to look at is God's justice. There's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody. You'll remember last week, if you were here, we looked at Exodus 32, and we looked at the event where Israel makes this golden calf, and they decide that they're going to keep trying to worship God, but they're going to worship these other gods as well. And so they make this idol. And by doing that, Israel had sinned against God. They'd broken their side of the law covenant. Remember, we talked about that. This is this covenant that God makes with all of Israel, where basically they're going to have to obey him to stay in this relationship with him. The law covenant, this agreement that they have. But even though they broke that, God had been merciful to them because of Moses. Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel, and God overlooks that sin. He gives them another chance, another shot at obedience to the covenant. Well, look at the beginning of chapter 33, where our passage starts this morning, 33 verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" So God is telling Moses to lead his people into the promised land, the land of Canaan, which is a ways off. It's going to be a long journey that Israel takes. Currently, the promised land, it has other nations in there. It has nations that are opposed to the Lord that are all around that area. And so God's saying he's going to have to push those folks out. But he's telling Moses, for now, just take Israel towards the promised land. But what's really significant is what verse 2 says in this verse, when he tells Moses that God will send an angel in front of Israel. Because if you remember, up till this point, it was God that was leading Israel in the wilderness. So during the day, he would be that pillar of cloud, and then at night, he was a pillar of fire. He's the one that was leading Israel. But now he says that he's going to send an angel to lead them instead of himself. Well, look why that is. Verse 3. He says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So he tells Moses he's no longer going to be in Israel's presence because he thinks that if he was, that he would be tempted to destroy Israel because of their sin. He thinks he would end up consuming them, he says here. And chapter 32, verse 12 tells us what it means when he says consume. We could probably imagine, but this is 32, verse 12. He says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So what God's saying is, if he continues with Israel, he thinks there's a good chance that he's going to kill them. He's going to destroy them because of their sin, because they're stiff-necked. So the reason he thinks that he would kill them is because they're unrepentant. So that picture of being stiff-necked is perfect, because this is what we do as humans oftentimes. God tells us what he expects from us. He tells us ways to live that are pleasing to him. But with Israel here, and oftentimes we do the same thing, we're just stiff-necked. We won't even turn our head to consider what it is that he's saying. And that was Israel. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. They were stiff-necked. They were going the direction they wanted to go. And it's that kind of covenant breaking that cost 3,000 Israelites their life in the passage that we looked at last week. You remember, after the golden calf, God has the Levites go around the camp of Israel with swords, basically give everybody a chance to repent. And if they didn't, if they decided that they wanted to be the enemy of the Lord, then they were struck down. It tells us that 3,000 people died in the camp after that episode. And this is the first thing that we learn about God in this passage, is that God is just. God has justice. And what that means is, whenever God encounters evil, his own nature compels him to make it right. That's just inside of him. That's who he is. And Israel's breaking the covenant, that was wrong. By breaking that covenant, they were rejecting the Lord. They were rejecting everything good that God stood for. And there's no way for a good God to overlook that kind of evil. He's too good to overlook sin. Well, look at how God responds to Israel's breaking the first commandment, this story we've been talking about. Look at chapter 32, verse 10. This is what he tells Moses after Israel has broken the covenant. He tells Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them." That's God's natural reaction to sin, is it makes him angry. It makes him so angry that we're told he can burn hot. That's the way he describes himself. You guys know what that feels like when you get that angry. Well, this is the way that the Lord reacts to sin. We oftentimes don't think about God as being angry, but he is. This is something the Bible teaches. Listen to Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. It says there, "God is a righteous judge and is angry with the wicked every day." So God is angry every day, and he's angry because there is sin in the world that hasn't been dealt with, and God is just. So he's not satisfied with that situation. And it's that kind of sin which creates a barrier between mankind and God. We've talked about this before. This is what happens in the very first story that involves sin in the Bible. So in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and God ejects them from the garden. They're put out because their sin is going to cause danger, because all of a sudden they're sinners in the presence of a holy God. He can't overlook that sin, so he sends them away. And that's the same type of thinking that's happening here when God says, listen, I'm not going to lead Israel anymore. I'm going to send an angel to do it. And that's why Moses, he has to make different arrangements now about where he meets with God. Look at verse 7 in our passage. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp." So you remember God had told Israel about building this tabernacle. That's where his presence is going to dwell. Well, that was inside the camp of Israel. That was in the middle of them. Well, that's not the plan anymore. Now God has to withdraw his presence. So when Moses meets with him, he has to go far off outside the camp, away from Israel, away from that sin. So he sets up this new tent. And it's because God is too just to be in Israel's direct presence and to not do anything about that sin. And that's why this situation with this earthly life, so the way that this world works right now, that's why this situation is unsustainable. Because if you know the story of the Bible, the plan is that one day Jesus returns, and then God's presence fills the heavens and the earth, and we're in God's full, unmediated presence. Well, the thing is, he can't be in the presence of sin. And so when we read in Revelation, when we read the things that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, about how God will separate his children from his enemies on the last day, so his enemies won't be in the new heavens and the new earth, that's not because God's being vindictive. That's not because he's being petty. To a degree, it's not even a physical possibility. It's like oil and water. You know, sin can't remain in the presence of a holy God. He has to do something about it because he's just. He's too good to just leave it. And we see even Moses isn't allowed to be in God's most direct presence. So flip over to chapter 33, verse 20, the story about Moses. Moses, in this story, he asks God to show him his glory. And this is what God says, chapter 33, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So even for Moses, who this chapter tells us God is really pleased with, it says that God talked to Moses like a man talks to his friend. Moses was the one that interceded on behalf of Israel. So God is a fan of Moses, but even Moses can't be in God's direct presence. That would be dangerous to him. He would die, God tells us. That's because Moses is still a sinner, and sin can't be in the direct presence of a holy God. Well, remember those verses I read at the beginning this morning that we said are the center of our passage. Listen to them again. This is, again, chapter 34, verse 6. And it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God is just. That's why we're told here he won't clear the guilty. He can't sweep sin under the rug. He can't pretend like it didn't happen. He won't clear the guilty. He has to call sin what it is, and he has to call sinners what they are. And so it looks like Israel has lost God's presence as a result of breaking the covenant. And Israel understood what a big deal that was. Look at their reaction to this news in chapter 32, verse 4, when they find out God won't be leading them any longer. Chapter 32, verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. So Israel understands this is disastrous, is what verse 4 says. And they cry because of this. They weep. They mourn when they find out that they're not going to have God's presence any longer. And it's a big deal because in the Old Testament in particular, proximity to God, closeness to God, that showed how God felt about somebody. So it's a symbolic thing. It's, I mean, the same thing that it is with us. So one of my best friends, I'm more likely, if there's a row of chairs and I could space myself out, but it's one of my good friends, I'm more likely to sit right next to that person, right? Versus sitting maybe a little bit away. Or if you're upset with somebody sometimes, then maybe you wouldn't even want to sit on the same row. Well, in the Old Testament, proximity with God shows that same sort of thing. It shows how God feels about somebody. So by God pulling his presence back, Israel knows that means that God isn't pleased with us right now. And they knew that that was a dangerous situation for them. Look at what Moses says in verse 15. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? So Moses and Israel, they understood they had no hope in this world unless God was with them, unless God was traveling with them. They knew that they needed to be near God. And that's something that we need to understand too. Mankind, we have lots of needs, right? So everybody in here, there's certain needs that you have, whether they're medical needs or you're thinking about a thing you need to do on your house or your yard, or you think about, you know, our family needs this thing, but it doesn't seem like the funds are there. And so you're trying to figure that out. We have lots of needs in this world. We have no need greater than the Lord. That works for every human. So everybody sitting in here, that is your situation. Whether you realize it or not, that's the thing you need more than anything else. You need a relationship with the Lord. Like Bud talked about, that's the only thing that lasts into eternity. So logically, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? All these other things, your house, your yard, your job, even your relationship with your family, you know, being a father, being a mother, those things are temporary, right? Those things don't last into the new heavens and the new earth. But your relationship with the Lord, that's what will last. So that just makes sense. That's the thing to focus on. It's the thing that every person needs. And Israel understood that. That's why our sin is so bad, because it separates us from God's presence. So that's God's justice. But before we're told about his justice in these verses, we're told about his mercy and his grace and his patience and his love. And because Moses knows those things about God, because Moses knows how gracious God is, he once again intercedes on behalf of Israel. Look at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. So Moses is talking to God. He did this before. We saw him do this last week. He's talking to God, and he's trying to get him to reconsider his plan. He's trying to get him to reconsider taking his presence from Israel, and instead that God might still remain with Israel and still lead them. That's what Moses is trying to do. And the first thing he does here towards that end is to make sure that he is in a good spot with the Lord. He wants to make sure that his relationship with the Lord is good. and is healthy. So even though Moses wasn't part of the rebellion that we talked about last week, where they break the first commandment, he still knows he's a sinner. Well, look at verse 13. This is what Moses says. He says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And this is a great picture of the Christian life. Because if you realize what just happened there, logically, on the face of it, it doesn't look like it makes much sense. Because what Moses is saying is, he's saying, "God, since I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I can find favor in your sight." And we might say, well, what in the world does that mean, right? You just said you already have favor in his sight. Why do you need this other thing? Well, what we realize about the Bible is it's complex, which makes sense, right? It's written by the God of the universe. Doesn't it make sense that it would be pretty full, pretty three-dimensional? And so oftentimes we're tempted to see certain concepts in a really flat, simple way. But with God, there's a lot of texture. There's a lot of fullness. And this is one of those ideas. So when somebody becomes a Christian, when you first place faith in Jesus Christ, so the way that Silas talked about with those two students at University of Maine, the second that they first trusted in Jesus Christ, they are justified. That's the way the Bible talks about it. It's a law court picture. So the judge has declared them innocent. If you're here and you're a Christian, that has happened to you. The second that you first trusted in Jesus, the Lord looked at you and he said, yes, that one now has Jesus' blood on them. They are innocent, period. They're forgiven of all their sins, past, present, future. That's the beginning of the gospel, justification. But that's not where the gospel stops. So the gospel is too good, God's too good, to just count you technically innocent and then leave you alone, right, and not change you. He's too good for that. He actually begins then to change us. In the Bible, that's called sanctification. He makes you more holy. So here's the idea. When you become a Christian, God declares you holy because of Jesus Christ. You weren't holy at all at that point. I wasn't holy at all at that point. We haven't done anything yet, right? You hadn't even obeyed any of Jesus' commands, at least not as a follower of Christ. At that moment, he declares you holy. Well, then he spends the rest of your life turning you more into what he has already declared you to be. So he justifies you, and then sanctification, he is making you into what he has already declared you to be. Well, that's the kind of thing Moses is saying here. He's saying, I know I found favor in your sight. I'm one of your children. Now show me your ways so that I can find favor in your sight. It's a great picture here. This is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. We're told, for by the single offering of Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So it's the same picture. In a way, we've been perfected, and in another way, he is still perfecting us. That's part of the goodness of the gospel. So Moses makes sure that he's in a good spot with the Lord because he's going to be the intercessor for Israel. He's going to be arguing on their behalf. So he wants to be sure he's in a good spot with the Lord. And God says that he is. And then he goes on to ask this thing for Israel. It's the same thing we saw last week where Moses goes before God and is asking God to be gracious on Israel's behalf. And it's actually a great picture. We mentioned this last week. We didn't get to talk about it. It's a perfect picture of prayer. Because if you think about it, when we pray, we're stepping into that role of intercessor. We're asking God to do something on our behalf or oftentimes on somebody else's behalf. And so the way that Moses does this is a perfect picture of effective prayer. This is the kind of prayer that we want to model because for Moses in this situation, it was effective. And I think we see why. So look at chapter 32, verse 13. This is from our passage last week. And let's look at the way that Moses intercedes, what it is that he does here that seems to make his prayer effective. Chapter 32, verse 13, he says this to God. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." Well, here's what's happening. Moses is quoting God's word. He's quoting something that God said back in Genesis 12, when God promised to Abraham that he was going to bless Abraham. He was going to multiply him. He was going to give him a home, which is the promised land, and he was going to give him a father, which is a relationship with God. God makes all these promises to Abraham, and he says, that's going to be your family too. I'm going to take care of your family. Well, what Moses does here is he quotes that back to God. He quotes his word back to him. Look at the last line in our passage this morning, chapter 33, verse 13. The last line in that verse, he does the same thing. Moses has come back to intercede, and he says, consider too that this nation is your people. So Moses is quoting God's promise back to him. when he prays to him. And the reason that's a good way to pray is because God tells us that he fulfills his word. So when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. That's who the Lord is. And so what Moses is doing here, and he's looking back and he's thinking, what has God promised that will come to bear on this situation? And then he takes that word back to God. God, you remember when you made this promise? And he intercedes using God's own word. Well, God answers those kinds of prayers. This is what we're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. We're told that God will always answer our prayer requests when they are according to his will. So this is why this is a good practice. And it's something that we should do as well. Abraham goes back to God's word and he prays God's word back to God. We can do that too. So I don't know if you've been in this situation, my guess is you have, if you've been a Christian for a while, where you're praying and sometimes you don't know what to pray for somebody. That's a pretty normal thing. This fixes that dilemma. Because here's what you do. You just go to a passage of scripture and you're praying for somebody. You pray what that passage of scripture says for that person. Praise the Lord for this method. It's helpful practically in lots of ways. This is how I pray for you guys, by the way. So when I pray for you guys throughout the week, if I know about specific things going on in your life, which normally there's something to be praying for that I know, just because I know you guys, I pray for that. But then also, I just pray something from the passage that we heard before. So when I prayed for Tim Pearson this past week, maybe I prayed for lots of extra things. I'm not going to tell you guys about that. That's a joke. So I'm praying for Tim. I prayed, God, help Tim to remember how much better of an intercessor he has in Jesus Christ than Israel had with Moses. Encourage him by how good at interceding for him Jesus is. That's Jesus' full-time job. We're told that in Hebrews. He does that perfectly on Tim's behalf. So encourage Tim with those thoughts this week. Well, that's not me just being smart and making that stuff up. That's me thinking about the passage from the previous Sunday and praying the exact thing for Tim that Hebrews teaches us from the book of Exodus, right? Easy. What a good way to pray, right? Doesn't that feel like it takes the pressure off in a lot of ways? So not only is that practically helpful, but it's also effective because God has made that promise to Tim. Tim's trusting in Jesus. That is Tim's situation. And Tim is supposed to be encouraged by that. So I am asking God to do a thing that he is promising to do. There's a book on the book table in the back called Praying the Bible. And basically the idea is what I just said to you, but he fleshes it out in a really helpful way. It's a short book. It's easy. If you think everything you just heard me say, if you think, yeah, I think that would be helpful in my prayer life, pick up one of those books. So the way the book table works is if you've got $5, you can throw it in the offering box. If you don't, that's fine. Just take it. But that's one book back there, Praying the Bible. If you think that would be helpful, you should pick that up. So this is the way that Moses operates with the Lord. He prays God's promises back to him. Look at verse 15. He says, and Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? So in verse 14 and verse 15, he's basically asking for the same thing. He's asking God to reconsider, and God ends up doing this for Moses. He ends up answering this prayer. God is going to continue to keep his presence with Israel. He's going to continue to lead them. Now, here's the weird thing about this. Reading this week, this sounded weird because Moses makes his initial appeal in verse 14. So, and he said, my presence, or I'm sorry, he makes his appeal before that. God answers him in verse 14. This is what God says in verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So it sounds like there he's saying, yep, I'm going to do it. You're good, Moses. Your intercession has worked. I'm going to keep my presence with Israel. But then in verse 15, Moses presses harder, which is weird on the face of it. Verse 15, and Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Now, on the face of it, this doesn't make much sense because it looks like Moses is being given what he's asked for, and yet he's still pressing. And so the question is, what's happening here? Well, I think that lets us know Moses is actually asking for something more in verse 15. He's asking for something more than just God keeping his presence with Israel. And I think what he's doing, he's trying to get God to give some sort of guarantee that he's going to save every Israelite. It looks like he's trying to get God to say, yeah, I'm going to save the entire nation. I'm going to guarantee it. They're going to be fine, regardless of whatever happens from this point forward. But look at God's answer to that in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. He's talking about keeping his presence with him. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So God seems to be letting Moses know that Moses is going to be all right, you know, in terms of salvation. Moses is going to be okay. God's going to take care of Moses. But that's where God stops. He's not about to make a promise that concerns every Israelite there. And in fact, look at what he says to Moses in verse 19. It says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God's letting Moses know that the entire nation of Israel isn't going to be saved. Every individual Israelite isn't going to be saved. What he's saying is there's a group inside of Israel that I'm going to choose to be gracious to, and those are going to be the folks that are going to be saved. If you've read much of the Old Testament, this group comes to be called the remnant. And in the New Testament, when it refers back to them, the idea there is that, yeah, all of Israel isn't going to be saved, but there's this remnant, this group inside of Israel, and they are going to be saved. Everybody besides that is going to continue to be more and more disobedient. That's what you see throughout the Old Testament. And they're going to end up finding the end of that disobedience, which is being cut off from God. So just to sort of put a pin in this, even though Moses is asking for it, he's asking for God to make this guarantee, it seems like, to all Israel, God says that he's not going to do that. Well, now flip over to Romans 9, if you have your Bible open. If you're using one of the hardback ones there, it's page 945. Romans 9, because those of you who have been here for a while, you know that this is how we do it. But anytime there's an Old Testament passage that's quoted in the New Testament and we're given a fuller explanation, I'm always going to go there. Because it's basically a commentary that God has written on that Old Testament passage. And we have that in Romans 9 for our passage this morning. So flip to Romans 9. And this is the passage that Linda read earlier. So oftentimes, if we're in an Old Testament passage and it's quoted in the New Testament, that's usually going to be our New Testament reading, and it was this morning. Well, look at the second sentence in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul picks up this idea from Exodus, and he says this. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. He's saying the same thing that God just said in Exodus 33. So it's not all Israel that's going to be saved. It's a part of Israel. So just because you're ethnically Jewish in the Old Testament, that didn't necessarily mean anything for your relationship with the Lord. And we saw a picture of that last week where those 3,000 people die. Those 3,000 people were part of ethnic Israel. They weren't part of the real spiritual Israel. They were judged for their sins. It's a picture that we looked at. But even though they were ethnically Israelites, they were God's enemy, and that showed that they weren't being repentant, which you remember when he sends the Levites through, that's what he tells them. He says, listen, if somebody will repent, then don't judge them for their sin. Let them live. But here's the hard part. The Bible teaches that even human repentance is a gift from the Lord. Even the repentance we have is a gift that God has to give. This is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. There we're told that God has to grant repentance to somebody. So follow the logic here. Here's everything we've been saying. Every Israelite in the book of Exodus isn't going to be saved. That's what God just said. That's what Romans 9 just told us. The ones that will end up being saved are the ones who are repentant. But the repentance that's necessary to be saved has to come directly from God. And that's what God goes on to talk about in Romans 9. So he gives a specific example of this truth from the Old Testament with these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Brothers in the book of Genesis, they were sons of Isaac. And he makes it clear that Jacob was saved. Again, Linda read this passage earlier. Jacob was saved because God granted him repentance. The way Paul says it here, he called Jacob. So look in verse 11 of Romans 9. This is what we're told. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, their mother was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God called Jacob, and he didn't call Esau. And Paul's point is that's an example of what God does with Israel. He's gracious to who he wants to be gracious. It's the same thing that he's telling Moses in our passage this morning. So in Exodus 33, when Moses is trying to press God to make this guarantee for every Israelite, Listen again to God's answer. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So not every Israelite will be saved, but only those to whom God shows grace and mercy. And this is a truth that Christians throughout church history have called unconditional election. That word election, we just saw it in Romans chapter 9. Basically, the idea is that God decides to save individuals. And the unconditional part means it's not based on us. It's not that God looked at you and saw how clever you were going to be, or how smart you were going to be, or how good you were going to be. It's none of those things. When God looks forward and he picks to put his grace on somebody, it's not because of anything in them. It's unconditional. Verse 19, again in our passage, he says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. Now, there's a good chance that you're wondering, okay, well, why doesn't God change everybody's heart then? So if he can do it, if it's a gift to give this repentance, why doesn't he do it for everybody? Because God could have saved those 3,000 people that we saw in our passage last week. He could have made it to where they repented, where they didn't die for their sins. He could make it where nobody ever has to be judged for their sins. So why doesn't he do that? And that is a natural, good, normal human question. It would be weird, I think, if somebody didn't have that question. Well, God responds to that question in Romans 9, verse 15. He quotes what we just read from Exodus, Romans 9, 15. It says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So that's what we've just been talking about. Well, look at the question he knows we'll have about this. Verse 19 of Romans 9. This is the question I just summed up. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So basically, God, how can you be upset with somebody if they continue going on in unrepentance when you yourself are the one that haven't given them that repentance? How can they go against your will? You know, if you haven't opened their eyes, if you haven't opened their hearts, if you've been here long enough, hopefully you know that's the way that we pray for somebody when they're a non-believer. It's the way we pray for ourselves, because God has to be the one to open our hearts. He has to be the one to change us and open our eyes to see the goodness of the gospel. So the question is, God, why don't you do that with everybody? You know, that person can't do anything about that. They can't open their own eyes. And if you've chosen not to do that, then why are they in trouble for that? That doesn't make any sense. This is the objection that Paul sums up here. He knows that we will have that question. Well, here's God's answer back to that question. Brace yourself. Verse 20, Romans 9, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So basically what he's saying is God is free in regard to his grace, right? He's the creator. He has freedom when it comes to his creation, and he has freedom when it comes to his grace. And as for you as a Christian, part of the purpose of all of this is for you to understand what a miracle it is that you have been saved, right? Because it didn't have anything to do with you. It didn't have anything to do with me. It's all God's grace. Look at what Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 9. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Well, as we close now, flip back to our passage in Exodus. We'll end there. Back to Exodus 33. And again, in that passage, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So he's free in regard to his grace. And this is helpful to remember. When we encounter truths like this, which are oftentimes hard to understand, a lot of times our temptation is to challenge the Lord, right? To be like, well, no, God must have done something wrong here, or maybe I'm smarter than the Lord. Which hopefully when you hear me say that, you realize that that sounds crazy, right? That's crazy. We think that from time to time, but just so we understand, that's crazy. Well, here's what our instinct should be. Chapter 34, verse 8. Look at the way that Moses responds here to the Lord. Chapter 34, verse 8, it says, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So our impulse should never be to look up and challenge God. Rather, our impulse should be to look down and worship, to trust the Lord. So God isn't going to save each individual Israelite, but he is going to continue traveling along with the nation. That's what he told Moses he would do. He's going to keep his presence in Israel for the time being. And he memorializes that decision at the beginning of chapter 34. Look there, chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Because you guys remember, Moses comes down the mountain and Israel is involved in this horrible sin. And Moses is so angry, he throws those tablets and they just break. It was a picture of Israel breaking the commandments of the Lord, breaking the covenant. Well, now God says, okay, listen, I'm gonna make this covenant again. I'm going to re-up it. Even though Israel broke it, I'm going to re-up it with Israel, where obedience is what's going to be required. I'm going to give them a second shot to do this. That's what chapter 34 is all about. So he goes back through these different feasts that they're supposed to have. He talks about obedience to the Lord and these different various venues of life. And look at verse 11 of chapter 34. God says, "Observe what I command you this day." And so basically this, he re-ups this covenant, but it's the same thing that we saw last week. It's this covenant that's built on Israel's obedience. If they want to stay in a relationship with the Lord, they have to obey the covenant. And same as we saw last week, humans can't do that because we're sinful. We're going to break it just like Israel did. And so what we see as we wrap up, God is too gracious for this. So God is just. It's what we looked at the beginning of the sermon. God is gracious, and he's too gracious for the law covenant. It's not going to save anybody. It's dependent on our obedience. He's too gracious for that. Look at the final verse this morning in our passage, verse 28, chapter 34, verse 28. And it says this: "So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So Moses is alone with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, and he doesn't have any food. That might sound familiar to some of you that are more familiar with the Bible, the New Testament in particular. This is what the Gospel of Matthew says in chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Moses brought the law covenant to God's people, but because of our sin, it's not good enough. It's not good enough to keep us in a relationship with him. It's only enough to condemn us. Jesus brings a covenant that's better than that. Jesus brings a covenant that is secure, that saves us, that totally does away with our sins. And so under this new covenant, we aren't brought into a relationship with God through obedience. We're brought into a relationship through faith in Christ because he was perfect on our behalf. We'll close by here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." It's Jesus where those two paths of God's justice and God's grace finally meet in the person of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this truth. We're thankful for what Jesus has done on our behalf. We understand that that Moses wasn't a good enough intercessor to get our sins completely done away with. And Father, that the law covenant wasn't effective enough to make that happen either. So we understand that if God had just left this covenant in place, the law covenant, we would all be in trouble because none of us obeys you perfectly. But we're so thankful that you sent your son to bring this new covenant, a covenant that's not built on our obedience, but that's built completely on Jesus's obedience on our behalf. So we praise you for that. We pray that as we hear these stories in the Old Testament, that we would be so thankful for the grace and the mercy that we've been given in Christ. And the fact that sin was still judged, you didn't push it under the rug. You just judged it in Christ on the cross on our behalf. We thank you that the way for us to get in on that is by trusting in him alone. Father, we praise you for the gospel. Take a moment, pray to yourself silently that the Lord would implant these truths on your heart, that this would be encouraging for you. So pray for a moment silently. Amen.